Let's look at Luke chapter 23, beginning of verse 50. We're going to go through the end of this book this morning, God willing. I mean, one of the main issues since going back to chapter 19, verse 28, has been the conflict between Jesus and the Jews. And this conflict began really from the moment Jesus started his ministry in the synagogue of his hometown, Nazareth. Now, the people were filled with wrath and rose to kill him. And the leading cause of the conflict was the Jews' refusal to accept Jesus as God's appointed king. And if you remember, when we go back to chapter 20, Jesus highlighted that conflict that exists with this parable on the wicked tenants. Remember that the owner of the vineyard would send his servants and they would rebuke him, dismiss him, not accept him. And he finally thought he would send his son, and they killed the son. And that is the conflict that we are seeing between Jesus as the Messiah and the Jews, depending upon their own theology and understanding of a way of life or a way of salvation that did not coexist or could not coexist with what Jesus was bringing. And so one of the results of that conflict, as we've seen just recently, is that these Jews killed Jesus. We just saw that in chapter 23, verses 15 through 25. They put him on the cross. And another result of that conflict is that God brought judgment and the promise of judgment against the people. He brought judgment against them. And the promise of judgment that would take place, and we know from history that 70 AD, a judgment against the people where he had a destruction of Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed as well. But here's another issue that we're seeing in all that Jesus accomplished by his death. What he actually came to do. Here's the thing that we're looking at. What he actually came to do. He did accomplish inaugurating a new covenant. A new covenant so that we who are on the outside are now on the inside. We who were once not a people are now a people. Where there is no more Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, we are now included. He's inaugurated this new covenant by his blood where we are now able to find our access to him. And that's the second thing, what he obtained for you and what he obtained for me, forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins and most importantly, access to God for those who belong to him. We have now this direct approach where once we couldn't, we'd have to bring whatever the offerings were that we could bring. There were no offerings at all. But now we can go straight to him. We don't need to rely upon others to intercede on our behalf. We have one in Jesus himself who is constantly interceding for us, making that access always available to us as Christians to go before the throne room of grace and the throne room of God to be able to cast our cares and our requests upon him, to have fellowship with him. All of that is what he accomplished for us. But it's not without its trial, right? Like before you get to the crown, you have to go through the cross. And that's what we see in Jesus. Like the cross comes first before the crown on his head. And the same thing is true for us. Like we have to go through this life, don't we? We have to endure the trials and the testings of our faith. Those trials and those testings are there to cause us to trust in him more, to rely upon him more, to die to ourselves and to become more like him. And so we can honestly say that God has taken us from the prison to the palace, right? He's moved us from where we were locked up in our own sin and our own ways of trying to earn our salvation to the place where we are in the palace where His salvific work has been ordained into our lives as Christians. And so we can rejoice in that. So two things this morning. Just looking at the events at the tomb. So it's kind of divided into some of these events happening at the tomb specifically from verse 50 all the way to place later on, 4 verse 2. And then events that take place later on after the tomb, that would be from verse 13 of chapter 24 all the way through verse 53, the end. Events at the tomb, like we're surrounded at the tomb. It's important for us to understand that the tomb was empty. And we get first-hand account, if you will, from a few who were there. It has been recorded for us on what it was like that morning. And then events later on. Let me read verses 50 through 56 of chapter 23, and then we will pray. Now, there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and he wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Father, we praise you and thank you. Lord, we ask that you would help us as we look at your word to find comfort and strength, to see just the beauty in the midst of all suffering and pain on the part of our Lord, the beauty of what has been gained for us, that which we could not gain for ourselves. And so as we look at this, may we be awakened and encouraged as Christians. May those who are not believers here be moved and motivated by conviction through the power of your Spirit to become followers of you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I mean, Joseph is the main thought, the main person, if you will, from verse 50 into verse 56. There are women also involved with this, but he's like a primary character here. And Luke lets us know that not every Jewish leader were in favor of Jesus' death, right? It seems that in the little that we have in this particular account in Luke, that we get some insight into Joseph's character. He's from Arimathea. That's probably his birthplace or earlier home. And since he has a tomb in Jerusalem and serves on the Sanhedrin, he's probably making trips from Arimathea to Jerusalem. We know that he was a member of the council, the Sanhedrin, but we also know that he was regarded as a good and righteous man. Right? That's what it says. He was regarded as a good and righteous man. And that kind of description helps us to recall what Luke would say earlier in this book concerning descriptions of Zechariah or Elizabeth or Simeon and Anna in chapter 2. He's a good and righteous man. Now, just because he's good and righteous doesn't mean that he doesn't need the Lord. That's what we want to try to figure out. Does he really know him? But he's described as that. And there are two things that are said about Joseph in verse 51. He had not consented to the council's decision. And that decision and that action refers to the Sanhedrin's condemnation of Jesus that we talked about in chapter 22. And so it shows that he's a dissenting voice. Like, it's not easy to be a dissenting voice, especially in the midst of a mob or a mob mentality. It's hard to do that. But he seems to be that person. He's a dissenting voice. Perhaps he was not present at the formal vote. And maybe he's not there, but Joseph may have been absent or silent or objected privately. We don't know. We just know what we've been given here. But this insight by Luke highlights Joseph's integrity and courage. In other words, he did not go along with the injustice. Does that make sense? He didn't go along with that. Injustice can happen anywhere. It can happen in the church. It can happen in other areas of life, these injustices that take place. He stood up against the mob of unjust Jewish leaders. He made himself known, which is not an easy thing at the time. He made himself known by asking Pilate. Obviously, he had some authority and was able to get to Pilate, by asking Pilate for the body of Christ. And so Joseph reminds us that faithful discipleship sometimes means standing apart from the majority, even when it's costly. Even when it's costly. And it is costly at times to stand apart from the majority. And so if Joseph was a secret disciple, if he was, remember we could talk about Nicodemus and how he went by night in John chapter 3. He was in secret. How long he was in secret as a disciple, we don't know. But eventually, what we see here with Joseph is he's now out in the open. He's now out in the open. That's the first thing. Secondly, in verse 51, he was looking for something. What was he looking for? It tells us that he was looking for the kingdom of God. He was a man who, on the ground of the Old Testament, expected the coming of the Messiah to inaugurate the kingdom of God. He's looking for it. Now, again, what was his understanding of that kingdom? We know that as we look at the disciples themselves, their understanding of the kingdom was a little obscured by their own desires rather than what God intended. But definitely, he's looking for it. He's expecting. He's expecting the coming of the Messiah to inaugurate, to kick off, to start the kingdom of God. And so if Joseph believed that Jesus was the Messiah, if he did, then he realized that it was not enough to protest against the injustice. He had to confess his faith in the truth of Jesus' claim and publicly associate himself with Jesus now in this moment of his profound humiliation, right? And you go to the burial where you see that Joseph asked for the body. He took it down from the cross. That's quite the task to take it down from the cross, wrap the body in a linen shroud, and lay Jesus' body in the tomb. And all of that takes courage. It does. It takes a lot of courage to do that in front of others who are antagonistic towards him, those whom he knows, the council of which he was a part of. And his courage in that particular instance contrasts with the fear and absence of the disciples. They're not doing this. They have spread themselves away. They've not taken up the mantle of this. They were looking, John is looking at a distance. He's the closest one to Christ and all that took place. But Joseph, his courage makes it clear the contrast between him, his courage, and the fear and the absence of those who were walking with Jesus for 3 years. And Luke wants us to know something. He wants to show us something else in this. I think it's important for us to understand that Jesus actually died. He physically died. I mean, this is part of the account. I mean, the reason why we're given this is so that we can understand that this is a historical event that took place and there's accuracy concerning it. Right? So Luke's trying to help us better see that Jesus physically died. There are all kinds of theories as to what happened with Jesus, that he didn't actually die. He was partly dead and partly alive and so forth. Well, this account is telling us that he was dead. And he emphasizes the fulfillment of prophecy with a description of the burial here, going back to Isaiah 53, verse 9. Now, Joseph is not the only person there. Let's be fair. He didn't act alone in this. There were others. There were women who were there, and these women that are mentioned are the same women mentioned earlier in Luke chapter 23, verse 49, and also in Luke 24, verse 10. And they had faithfully followed Jesus all the way from Galilee. You can go back to Luke chapter 8 to see that. And they supported his ministry. So they are there also. Joseph is not alone in this endeavor. And unlike most of the disciples, they remain near the cross. Again, the contrast is there for us to see. And now carefully they follow Joseph to see where Jesus' body is going to be laid. They become eyewitnesses of Jesus' burial and resurrection. How important is that? This would be crucial for confirming the reality of Jesus' death. Again, that's what Luke is trying to encourage us and to strengthen us with, that Jesus actually died, and so the resurrection is that much more important. They also observed the Sabbath. You see that they stayed true, remaining true to God's law. They prepared what they could, rested in obedience, and then waited. And God entrusted the first testimony of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection to women, whose witness was not even valued highly in Jewish courts. And it's just underscoring that the gospel overturns human expectations. You see, what's important about this is that because women were not received and accepted very well in that particular culture and society, why would Luke, if this was not true, damage his own reputation or hurt his own family, if you will, by including women when he need not do so? And so the fact that women are involved points to the fact that it's true and historical, but also it's allowing us to see that this is true because the gospel overturns these human expectations. And so here's what we can draw away with in these verses. Jesus dies how? How does he die? Well, he dies as a criminal, doesn't he? But he's not the criminal for his own criminality. Like, that's not why he's paying the price. He's a criminal for you and me, the criminals. Like his the sin poured upon him is our sin. We're the actual criminals. He becomes the criminal so that we can no longer be a criminal. Does that make sense? Like, he takes on our sin so that we can be without sin. We can approach God faithfully and fervently without any fear or rejection because of what he's done for us. But Jesus dies as a criminal, but he's buried how? He's buried in honor. I mean, that's the tomb, right? It's the rich man's tomb used only for the weekend, right? Remember that? I mean, Joseph is a faithful disciple who honors the Lord. And he asks for Jesus' body. He donates a new tomb as a resting place, and he cares for the body as the law prescribed. Others also will honor the Lord. And let's just walk away with this. And it does take courage to stand up, doesn't it? It does take courage. It's courage on the part of Joseph. It's courage on the part of these women. Sometimes faithfulness to Christ means dissenting from the majority, even quietly. And another thing is that faith matters greatly. It does. What would drive Joseph and these women to do what they did? It's more than sentiment, I would assume. It's more than a heartfeltness towards the situation. We know concerning the women that they've been following him and being good, faithful stewards toward him for some time. They've come all the way from Galilee to minister to him. And so faith matters greatly. And I think one other thing that we can walk away with in this is that we really are called to live with the kingdom of God in view. We must live our lives as Christians with the kingdom of God in view. And because our choices, our priorities should reflect that we are citizens of God's kingdom first and foremost. First and foremost, that what we prioritize and the things that we choose should reflect that we are citizens of God's kingdom first and foremost. Let me give you an example. I mean, people ask me, as you may well know, that my wife and I, having been here for all our lives in the city of El Paso, and been here with this church for 20 years, are moving into a different phase within our life and moving away from this great city with all its best Mexican food restaurants ever in the world, right? And we're going somewhere that is, yes, close to family, but at the same time, we have chosen a church to be a part of. And that church that we prayerfully and God willingly will be a part of is a major, major reason for the decision. And we want that. And we want to prioritize the last years of our lives that we want to be a part of something that God is doing. And then we want to be good citizens of his kingdom first and foremost. And so we get in our Beverly Hills truck and drive all the way with all the stuff in the back of it, right? And we head there. And all of us as Christians need to live that way. You don't have to move. I'm not suggesting that you should. But we should live with the kingdom of God in view. How does God's kingdom affect your decisions, your priorities, your choices? Does it have any impact upon your life? Now look, as we move forward, you look at the resurrection, verses 1 through 12 of chapter 24. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. The setting is obvious. The resurrection is not expected by the disciples. You can tell. They're being told something happened. They're like, I don't know. It's the empty tomb that changes everything, doesn't it? They're not anticipating the resurrection, even though Jesus talked about it, taught them about it. They're not expecting that. Even though they saw the crucifixion, it would remind them of what he said about what was going to happen to him. They're not expecting that. It's the tomb being empty that changes the whole course of their action. And so the new week starts normally. And having fulfilled the law of the Sabbath, according to Exodus 20, the women go to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus. And Luke tells us that it is early dawn when they arrive. And it just points to their eagerness to the Lord they loved and served, right? Like, they're going to get there early in the morning. They're not going to wait till the afternoon. And they're the first witnesses. Again, this is striking because women's testimony was not highly regarded in Jewish courts and culture. And this is important because it shows that God's plan for salvation is overturning cultural expectations, highlighting the authenticity of the account. And they get to the empty tomb. The empty tomb is the first hint of the resurrection. From the tomb, if there's no body in it. The stone is rolled away from the tomb. If you've ever been to Israel, you can go to the Garden Tomb and you can see the tomb, a tomb that may have been like the tomb that Jesus was laid in. And there's a stone that's pretty big and they roll it to cover the entrance into the tomb. And so you can kind of walk in and you can fascinate yourself thinking that I'm in the tomb where Jesus was. Like that I doubt is very true, but you can fascinate yourself with that. But the fact that the stone is rolled away in this particular case, it's an invitation to the women to do what? To go in and anoint the body. But again, notice the contrast that Luke paints between what they find upon arrival and what they do not find when they enter the tomb. What do they find upon arrival? As they come to this empty tomb, it leaves the women at a loss about what had happened, and they're perplexed as they had not expected the tomb to be empty, which tells you, again, that they're struggling with the thought and the idea of resurrection. And it's during this time that they're perplexed. It's early in the morning that two men appear to them. Now, it is later in the chapter that Luke refers to these two men as angels. In verse 23, he does that. So they're two angels, but he refers to them as two men. And how does he describe them? He describes their apparel as dazzling white, meaning bright clothing. I've had the privilege for the last 11 years to be the chaplain of the El Paso Chihuahuas baseball team. And I've asked the clubhouse managers, how do you get those uniforms so white? And they go through this process. Like, I think they wash them about 7 times before they can get all the dirt, grass stains out. Here, they're dazzling white, bright clothing. I like how Mark would describe it as so bright like no launderer on earth could ever get. And the language is recalling something. As you go through the Gospel of Luke, you might be reminded of the Transfiguration where Jesus was praying and the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And what's the significance of these two men? I mean, it seems to refer to the two witnesses theme found in the Bible. An example of this is found in Deuteronomy 19:15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. So that theme of two witnesses there present is a theme that you find in the Bible. It's not just one person who's given an account. There are two that are there. And their appearance does something. I think that if any of us, I don't like going into any cemetery at night or early in the morning. I don't like doing that. But they do. And their appearance, those two men, terrifies these women. It terrifies them. And that's the first result of their arrival. And so once they gain their composure, they become in awe of the angels and they bow their faces to the ground. And that's just a sign of recognition of the presence of heavenly beings and divine messengers. And they know that something is happening, but they don't know what it is that is happening. And so notice how the two men respond to the women. They kind of respond to them with a slight rebuke, don't they? Like, why do you seek the living among the dead? That is kind of a rebuke to them, a kind rebuke. Why? Because they've forgotten everything that he's taught them. In particular, they've forgotten that they saw him suffer, they saw him die, but they've forgotten the rest of the story that he spent time referring to with them or speaking to them about, and that was his resurrection. And so why do you seek the living among the dead? The women, they do not recognize that Jesus is raised from the dead. They're not seeing him, but they don't recognize that he's raised. They have not taken heed to his teaching about his suffering and exaltation. And so the two men explain to the women that the absence of Jesus' body is the result of his resurrection. And they tell the women to recall Jesus' teaching in Galilee. In other words, what has happened should not be a surprise to them, right? And we shouldn't, as God carries us through whatever the trials and the testings of our lives may be, we should not be surprised that he does so. And despite Jesus' teaching, the resurrection was too unbelievable to register with the disciples until after it occurred. It's then that they remembered his words. Now, there's a significant verse in the chapter that has to do with the fulfillment of what Jesus taught. Notice that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And so the angels reveal what the scriptures say. The angels reveal what Jesus taught. The angels reveal what the plan was from the beginning. The angels speak of the necessity of this particular event. The angels state that what was happening is no surprise to God, nor to anyone else, nor should it be. And so, remembering what Jesus taught them is what prompted them to return from the tomb and reveal all that they saw to the 11 apostles. Remember, Judas is no longer included. And so, they hurry back. You get a picture? They hurry back to where the apostles are, to bring a report to them. And when they bring the report, it seemed to them like an idle tale. Like as if they were saying some kind of thing that was could never happen. They didn't believe them. Here's how it is actually described if you were to look into it. It's like the delirious talk of those who are very sick. You understand, like, in my own experience with my mom, she was struggling in later in life in her illness, she was talking deliriously. I didn't even know what she's talking about. That's what it seemed like to them. They seemed to not be looking for any reversal of the tragic situation. I mean, their dreams about God's kingdom have been shattered. They've been shattered at the cross. Their thought about what the kingdom is to be, what it's to look like, it's all been shattered. And so to these men, the women's report seems like an absurd effort to challenge reality. Except in verse 12 with Peter. And you have to give it to Peter because remember what we last saw with Peter was his denial. What we last saw with Peter in his denial was Jesus looking at him with compassion upon him in the midst of his serious trial that he was going through because of his rejection and saying that he didn't know him at all. And so Peter reacts to the women's report by where? What does he do? He runs to the tomb. He runs to the tomb. Now we know in the other account, John, that John outraces him and we know that, but Luke isn't giving us that information. And so Peter returns home amazed at the things that have occurred. It is a moment for reflection. It's a moment for decision. It's a moment for faith. Is not resurrection what Jesus promised? Isn't that what he promised? Has not God acted on behalf of Jesus? Is Jesus alive to carry out God's plan after all? Those questions are not just for Peter. It's not just for the other 10. At the moment of their discovery, those questions, they're for us as well. as we relive the events that Luke retells. Therefore, us, you've got to ask yourself, isn't this what Jesus promised? I mean, isn't God doing something on behalf of Christ by raising him from the dead? Isn't Jesus alive to carry out God's plan after all? Because the plan that we're talking about is the plan that we need, which is salvation provided for us by the one who knew no sin, but became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Now we move from there just to events later and the road to Emmaus. Look at verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. Just kind of picture, you know, you remember the Bob Hope and Bing Crosby movies of the road to whatever. Like, here's the road to Emmaus. It's about 7 miles away. And they're talking with each other, these two men, about all the things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And you can almost sense their frustration, right? And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us." There you go. They're the witnesses of them again. "They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." Verse 25. "And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And what happens? Their eyes, they're open. And they recognize him. And he vanished from their sight." It's like, you know, like as soon as they recognize him, he's gone. You may want to ask those two guys, "Man, what was that like to finally recognize him on this road, and then all of a sudden he's there no longer?" They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they went back, they returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with him gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. This is one of Luke's most dramatic accounts right here about the Lord. I mean, as you're reading this, just put yourself in real time back then. We know more about them than they know about themselves in this situation. We know more about these two travelers, don't we? They're Emmaus is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. The significance of mentioning that is in the Jerusalem area, and it reflects the retention of historical data, right? Like, this is a historical event, and he's giving us facts. And it's hard to imagine an appearance being tied to such an obscure village unless it really happened. Like, What does it matter about Emmaus anymore? Like in this account, it matters because it gives us the historical account. And these two men who are not part of the 11 are having an intense discussion on the events that just took place. And the heart of their conversation, it would seem, is most likely that which Cleopas reveals in verses 19 through 24. He's one of the guys. And so you look at verses 19 through 24 and you see the heart of their conversation. And so this third traveler comes and he draws near to them. He appears. He travels with them. He engages them in conversation. But the unusual thing about this is that it's Jesus who's with them and they don't recognize him. That's the unusual thing that takes place. And so there are all kinds of thoughts as to why they didn't. But Luke makes sure that we understand that these two disciples do not have the total picture. That's it. They don't have the total picture. And we do know that their eyes were kept from recognizing Christ. Did God keep them from being able to see correctly? Most likely. I mean, their inability to see what happens outside of them is because of God. God seems to be the one who works with these disciples. Just as the veil to the temple opened up access to God, so the veil over their eyes would be removed, allowing them to see Jesus for all that he is. And then you look at this conversation that's taking place, and he's got a question. Jesus has a question. What is this conversation that you're holding with each other? And he's using the question to draw out a conversation from them. And their reaction is one of sadness. I mean, their grief is obvious, right? They can't believe that anyone coming out of Jerusalem would not know what just took place. Are you the only visitor that doesn't know this? And then Jesus asks a second question in verse 19. What things? It's just another way of saying what sort of things happened. Like he's trying to draw them out. And notice how they depict Jesus. He's Jesus of Nazareth. He's a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And so what's their biggest challenge? Their biggest challenge is that they do not recognize Jesus as something, but they do not understand his mission completely. Do you see in the description? Their biggest challenge is found in verse 21, right there. What did they want from him? What did they hope in him? But we had hoped that he was the one to do what? To redeem Israel. That's their biggest challenge. They hoped that through Jesus, God would work for the nation and deliver it into a new era of freedom. And these two disciples are not even impressed by the women's report. They're only astonished by it. They're perplexed doubters is what they are. And he, that is Jesus, responds with a rebuke. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Because their failure, just as many others' failure, sometimes our own failure is because of our own foolishness and slowness of heart. We don't want to trust him. And so Jesus then explains all about himself from the Old Testament to help them better understand. And Jesus went through all the scriptures from front to back to explain to them who he was. And then it's at the table of fellowship, after he explained all that the scriptures had to say about him, that their eyes were then opened and they recognized him. And then he's gone. He's gone. You see their response? Did not our hearts burn within us? Does your heart burn with his word? Does your heart burn for him? Does your heart burn for the things of him? Or do you just have a familiar understanding of him? Like I think for many of us here, if you take away the church, our heart burns because the reason for us gathering together is to be able to exalt his name. And then you go to the ascension, verses 50 through 53. And he takes his disciples out to Bethany. We move forward, a small village on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. He lifts his hands in a spiritual act of blessing. And as the true high priest, Jesus blesses his people before departing. And that blessing is just telling us of his ongoing favor, presence, and intercession for his own people, for his own disciples. Consider how we, even after his physical departure. Now let's consider how we can apply this. Let's, as Christians, want to live under Christ's blessings. Let's live under that umbrella. The blessings of Christ, let's live under that umbrella within our lives. And then, that should drive us to respond with worship and to be people of joy, even in the midst of trial, to be people of joy. That's how we should look at this, and there we conclude. Now, Luke's intention of this whole book is to make known to Theophilus what he ought to have known, to make certain in his life. And I pray that as we've gone through this study, that it's made certain within us who Jesus is and why he came to do what he came to do. Let's all stand. Dear God, we thank you for your word and thank you for this day. Thank you for our church. Thank you for the work that you're doing in our own hearts. Help us, Lord, to love you and to serve you and to honor you as well as we and as best as we possibly can. Help us see the beauty of who you are and all that you've done for us and bringing salvation into our hearts so that we might not have to try to save ourselves, which we cannot do. We thank you. We want to honor you and glorify you. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.